Bibles, I hope you have one, to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 6 is where we find ourselves today, particularly verses 15 through 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible there in front of you in a chair back or maybe nearby, and you'll find our text on page 943. So let me read our text, chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, and then I'll pray for the Lord's help on our study and we'll I keep on going from there, so do listen once again as God is speaking to you, and now through his perfect and good word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Our Lord, we do bow before you now, asking with the Spirit's help in our hearts that you would make us understand the way of your gospel, that we might meditate on your wondrous work, that you would even this very day give us life and freedom through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can be seated once again. I wonder if someone was to ask you after the service this morning if you have a favorite chapter in the Bible, what chapters might automatically come to mind, a chapter immediately come to mind. Maybe it's a chapter that the Lord used to convert you to Jesus. Maybe it's a chapter that seems to have unusual ability in summarizing your spiritual experience. It may also be a chapter that the Lord used to send you towards your present vocation. For a number of years now, I've had reason every year, largely in seminary settings, to meditate on the work of an old theologian, politician even, named Thomas Chalmers. It's hard for people on this side of the Atlantic to understand how in the 19th century, someone like Thomas Chalmers was at least in Scotland, perhaps the greatest man of the entire century. So capable was he in diverse fields like mathematics, politics, cultural realities, theology, and Bible. And for a number of years, he famously had the post of systematic theology professor and lecturer at the Divinity Hall in Edinburgh. And his lectures were so engaging, so exciting, that they had to expand his room. They had to build this gallery so all the hearers that wanted to listen to Chalmers' lecture could find a seat. Even when he went around the area in that kind of part of Great Britain to preach, it was very normal that no seat could be found. So when he was preaching, you would find windows open and these crowds gathering around windows to hear Chalmers preach. And one of his early charges was at St. John's Church in Glasgow. And he spent a number of years lecturing, not necessarily preaching, but lecturing through the book of Romans. And when he came to Romans chapter 6, he spoke about how he had long regarded this chapter as the one of greatest interest in all the Bible for him. So if you were to ask someone as giant-like in the faith and influence, like Thomas Chalmers, what is the most important chapter to you, or at least his word was interesting, well, he would say Romans chapter 6. And so you might ask the question, why is Romans 6 so interesting to someone like him? Because he would say it's in this chapter that we find the truth behind the origin and growth of Christian holiness. And he found that subject the most interesting one on which to meditate. Now, you might not find the subject of the origin and growth of Christian holiness to be the most interesting thing to meditate on today, but I hope you would say, under the Lord, it is a genuinely interesting thing to consider and think about why and how God's people grow in holiness. And if you can understand that, you can understand what Paul is really after at this point in his letter to the church at Rome. And it's always good, especially in a letter with such depth and breadth as the book of Romans, students, when you kind of plunge yourself in to a chapter like this, you remember Paul's pastoral priorities. And what I mean by that is the first five chapters of Romans, they're chapters largely consumed with this good news of justification. Kids, I hope you remember what justification means. It's maybe most simply said, God treating sinners as if they've never sinned. If you expand that a little bit more, according to the way it's worked so far in Romans, it's God's gracious declaration of sinners as righteous. And so what we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 6, this most interesting chapter on the origin and growth of Christian holiness, that Paul is beginning to pivot from his teaching on the need for justification and the nature of justification to now think about this subject we call sanctification. How is it that as we are justified in Christ Jesus, we're to live as those who have been declared righteous? So at the end of chapter 5, he talked about the reality of God's grace in Christ so superabounds and overflows that even when sin increases, well, grace overflows all the more. And then if you just glance up to verse 1 of chapter 6, you notice he had this question about, should we just keep on sinning all the more so that grace would abound all the more? And that kind of kickstarted this teaching on the Christian life, this thing that we often refer to in churches. And it's a wonderful phrase, which is union with Christ, how in Christ Jesus, through faith, we have died to sin, he was saying last week. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life. And so after chapter after chapter after chapter speaking about the good news and gracious gift that is justification, if you glance back to even verse 11 of chapter 6, we got the very first imperative. So students, the first command in the entire letter, which was consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul's going to continue on in his teaching in the back half of chapter 6 about what it means to live in union with Christ. And maybe you noticed as I was reading the text that the dominant idea, and he even speaks about it by way of an illustration, according to the Romans' natural limitations, the way he's wanting to speak about this why and how of Christian holiness is through this idea of slavery and freedom. And so it gives us what is just the title of this sermon and the simple theme of the text, which is what it means to live free in Christ. That's all Paul wants you to see today, what it means to live free in Christ. So I want to show you that in three different parts. The first of which is you are free from sin. The second of which is you are free to obey. And in the end of the text, we'll talk about the fact we are free for eternity. So the first two verses, I want you to notice just simply that in Christ Jesus, if you belong to him, you are free from sin. And just as it was at the beginning part of chapter 6, the second half of chapter 6 starts with a question. Notice what it says, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, the reason for that question is because of what he has just said. Glance up to the previous verse where at the end of verse 14, he says, declares that Christians are not under law, but under grace. So he's asking there, if you have been set free from the law, what doesn't that mean? Perhaps some people even there in the church at Rome would wonder, doesn't that mean we're just free to live however we want? because we are under grace and not under law. It was kind of this objection or maybe a response that an old rhyme encapsulates quite well when it would say, free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. The idea here, you need to understand, when Paul speaks about the law, ordinarily in Romans, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, as we would see it in the Old Testament. This reality that under that old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone, but now in the new covenant, this gracious age in which we live according to the finished work of Jesus Christ, now that law is written upon hearts. And Paul recognizes that there's this human tendency. When you learn that you're set free from regulations and rules, that there's this human tendency to say, well, I'll just live however I want, do whatever I want, think however I want, act however I want. Now, some of you might even know how that's worked in your own household or within people associated with your household, where you have children grow up in a house that was seeking to strive after the Lord's instruction and the Lord's grace in Christ. And then once a child grows up to that place of independence, they leave the home. They're suddenly free from its rules and regulations, and they rejoice. I get to now do whatever I want. But then maybe they find out, perhaps much sooner than they ever expected, that's not at all what it means to live rightly before the Lord. And if you can kind of just pair this question in verse 15 with the very question he had at chapter 6, verse 1. They are what one commentator has called sick expressions of theology, or expressions of a sick theology. This view that says, now in light of Jesus having done everything for us in our place, well, let's just sin all the more, because grace abounds. Let's live however we want, because the law no longer has rule over us. And he's saying that there's this human tendency, isn't there, to think that we've been set free from the rules and regulations so we can live however we want. There's this human tendency to take theological principles and self-justify a life of licentiousness. Said differently, we have liberty in Christ, Paul's going to tell us. But that doesn't mean that we have license to live however we want. And again, the dominant idea here is slavery and freedom. So notice what he says, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You might not know your Roman history so well, but what you would need to know, at least in this context of Paul's time in the first century of the Roman Empire, you would need to know that slavery genuinely was everywhere in the Roman Empire. Many scholars have actually reading through names, particularly at the end of this letter, but through other source material, many scholars would tell you that it's quite likely that 2/3 of the church at Rome, when Paul was writing, were of the slave class, meaning they were either currently slaves or they were formerly slaves. It's clear enough in that ancient world that slavery was everywhere, and the most common form of slavery in the ancient world of Paul's day in the Roman Empire is what something we might call indentured servitude. That you have people who were poor, that they couldn't possibly eke out enough living for their own livelihood. So what would they do? They would go to someone who is wealthier and say, I will be your servant if you would provide a livelihood for me. They would present themselves to a master, and now they were his servant or slave. And if you look again at the language of verse 16, that seems to be the idea that Paul has in mind here, spiritually speaking. And notice there's only two masters that anyone can possibly be a slave to, spiritually speaking. We'll speak of it at least in this verse as the master of sin or the master of righteousness. What he's really saying here, students, is the master whom you obey reveals the slave that you are. The master that you obey spiritually reveals the one to whom you are a servant. Or maybe you need to even consider your ordinary days this past week. Or were they ones that were lived in service of the master of righteousness or the master of sin. And if you follow Paul's inner logic here and you grasp the kind of gospel logic that belongs to this passage, when he takes the question of verse 15, and then he takes this question of response in verse 16, you can understand, look back to verse 15, why he explodes yet again, by no means. For someone who's truly understand what life in Christ looks like, for someone who's truly understand what it means to be free in Christ, he's saying it's not possible that we just go sin and live however we want, because we've been set free in Christ, meaning at the first part, we are free from sin. He's going to develop that idea further now in the next three verses with the second point I want you to see this morning, which is that we are free to obey, because he seems to have a better hope, a richer idea of what really belongs to the spiritual reality there in Rome. Look at verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." One of the classes that I teach every two or three years at the seminary has a required text from an old author named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's this very slim volume that's simply titled Life Together. And in this section of Life Together, he's talking about this nature of Christian community, what ought to mark and what ought to identify a truly healthy Christian community. And in that particular section I'm thinking of right now, he's talking about gratitude and thanksgiving. Is a unique part of what marks a true, healthy Christian community. And he talks about that truly grateful people are those kind of people that are so grateful for the little things, that they're powerful in praying to God for the big things. But at some point along the way in that section, he kind of turns his attention, particularly to pastors, when speaking about gratitude and thanksgiving they ought to have in their ministry. And he says this, quote, "A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God." And every time I lead that class, that quote tends to stir us in all kinds of edifying directions by way of discussion, that a pastor ought not to complain about his congregation, certainly not to other people, but also not to God. Well, what do you see here with Paul? And if you're familiar with his letters, this is a normal part of his pattern, isn't it? That his kind of gospel instincts reveal itself not only in these explosions of by no means, these gospel instincts belong to abounding gratitude. Not for what the church at Rome has done for God, but what God has done for the church at Rome. And I wonder perhaps maybe what impulses of thanksgiving you had this week, might have this coming week, when thinking about the Lord's work in a church like this. You see, what he's principally thankful for is they were slaves of sin, but now they become obedient, in a phrase used nowhere else in the New Testament, from the heart. Obedient from the heart. And kids, I hope you understand, and maybe you even belong to a household with parents who tell you, don't they, in various words, that true obedience comes from the heart. It's not mere external obedience, but it's the internal realities of a heart that has been changed unto the Lord. Paul's not speaking out of thanksgiving and gratitude here for a church that he apparently realizes, well, externally, they have everything together. But internally, their life is still given over to sin and to unrighteousness. They recognize, evidently, the church at Rome, that to come to Jesus Christ, it does mean genuine heart transformation, not merely behavioral modification. And I think you would know that you can live even in a place like this for years and years and years, and have external realities true of your life, and you could fool everyone in that in the inside, there isn't true transformation. There is not actual obedience from the heart. And that's what Paul continues to expound on. Notice verse 18, he says, "They've been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You know, students, I would want to underscore there this language that he keeps using in this passage that's declarative and definitive. It's not talking about possibility. It's talking about certainty. They have been set free, and they have become slaves of righteousness. And it's almost as though Paul recognizes that this very language of slavery is perhaps not the most ideal one to communicate the spiritual reality. Because look at what he says at the beginning of verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. The system of slavery that's belonged to any human culture, and certainly it's true of the Roman Empire in the first century, it had all kinds of sinister, sinful connotations. And so Paul's recognizing that this is a wonderful way to communicate the spiritual reality of what it means to be set free in Christ, but it's an imperfect way of illustrating the truth. He's saying that the Romans, they have natural limitations to grasp their essence, so he's using this kind of ordinary thing in their society at the time to illustrate the spiritual principle. He probably, maybe at its core, wants them to understand that, yes, when you come to Jesus Christ, you are his slave, meaning he is your master. And as long ago as the first century in Rome, as present as the 21st century in America, we understand that slavery has connotations that don't always communicate the essential spiritual point. But it's still true, Paul says, that if you come to Jesus, you have a master and you are his slave. But understand that if you come to Jesus, you've come to the kindest, the gentlest, the wisest master you could ever know. Why wouldn't you want to be his servant? And that's really where he goes. Look at the rest of verse 19. For as you, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Look at the progression in Paul's mind there when it comes to sin, when it comes to righteousness. The idea there, of course, you might speak about it, as sin is kind of like a weed in the garden. Many of you know, perhaps even this point in your own gardening experience at home, that if you don't kind of pull the weeds up, they just spread. Spread, and they spread, and they spread. Maybe you know that sin will always spread. Some of the old spiritual masters would talk about this tendency among genuine professing Christians to have what they would term as bosom sins, these kind of cherished idols of the heart that essentially says, Lord, you can have everywhere else in my life except this one thing, because I can keep this one thing and it won't touch anything else. Paul's saying that's not how it works. We are given over completely and entirely to the Lord because sin is always going to spread. The good news, part of the contrast, is the end of verse 19 says the same thing is true with sanctification. That the grip, the tyranny of sin, we've been set free from in such a way that now the Spirit, what is he doing? But taking all those weeds and he's yanked them all up. He's planting seeds, isn't he? Fertilizing this new garden, watering this new place of life so that it begins to spread. Would you say that you've come to Christ and, yes, it might be slow, but is it steady and sure, this reality of sanctification, that you're free from sin and you take joy that you are now free to obey? The third part comes in the last section of our text, which is that we are free for eternity. You notice verse 20 says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you're a slave to one part of the spiritual equation, you're free from the other part of the spiritual equation. Why would you ever want to go back, is what Paul is going to move on to say. For a number of semesters when I was in high school, I lived out of state in Florida, playing soccer year-round, going to school in the morning, but in the afternoon, playing soccer year-round with a number of other players from around the country, and one of my roommates across those semesters was a very interesting fellow that we nicknamed Rock, and there's a story behind that that I need not regale you with today, but one of the interesting things about old Rocco was he had a movie he loved, and it just happened to be at a time when we were living together in those semesters in Florida where this movie was on cable television all the time. So I think for the rest of my life, I will be able to genuinely say I've seen this movie more than any other, because it was on all the time. And it was this story of a man who was wrongly convicted and accused and sent to prison for a crime. And by the end, he actually breaks out of prison. But the reason I mention it this morning, because there's this little vignette of another character in that story who actually is released from prison and gets out on parole. And he has a hard time with new life. I think maybe it's best to go back into the prison. And I just remember always thinking at that time as a teenager, that just sounds like the strangest idea possible. And what Paul is saying to the church at Rome, it sounds like the strangest idea possible. That you have been set free from the dungeon and domain of sin. Why would you ever want to go back? You've been set free in Christ for eternity. Because notice how he builds this argument. Verse 21 continues, but what fruit were you getting at the time from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, I know someone who doesn't like to look at old pictures because looking at old pictures tends to stir up things that are maybe emotions of regret. And it's almost as Paul takes this spiritual photo book with the church at Rome there and just says, look at all of these pictures of what your life once was. Why would you ever want to go back to that? The sin, didn't it lead to shame? The depravity, didn't it lead to death? Or maybe you look back on what is an old life and think, no, those are the good old days. That's when life was really good. Paul's saying, no, that's when life was the absolute worst. Death reigned. Sin was your master. You've been set free for eternity. That's where he goes. Notice verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Maybe the only thing to mention there, because it seems to just be reiterating the argument he's made so many times in previous verses, is the language here translated in my ESV at the end of verse 22 is actually, again, it's more definitive in the original, which means the fruit you have now, the fruit you have leads to sanctification. So to be around a group of Christians, to be around in an ordinary church like this, in Paul's mind, is to be around people who have been set free from sin. It's to be around people who have been set free to obey. And fruit, spiritually speaking, is everywhere. That justification, a declaration of righteousness, brings union with Christ by faith. Of course, now sanctification, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And he's saying at the end of verse 22, that sanctification leads to its end, which is glorification, eternal life, which leads to the famous, isn't it, verse of 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So students, kids, if you stare long enough at verse 23, you'll notice Paul's after spiritual economics. He's saying sin is expensive, eternally expensive. That to be given over to the master of sin, to be a slave of unrighteousness, means God will make a payment in your spiritual bank account. It's an eternally expensive payment, isn't it? The wages is death. And that's something that every sinner deserves. But what we don't deserve is eternal life and the free gift. It's not something you've earned. It's not something you're due. It's not something you deserve. The free gift of God in Christ Jesus is what? Eternal life. What's going to be deposited into your spiritual bank account at the end of all things? I want you to see today that you can live not just today free in Christ, but you can live forever free in Christ. So I was thinking of Thomas Chalmers this week. You'll forgive me for another Chalmers illustration. There was William Wilberforce, who was well known in the English part of the world, this politician, this government leader that brought about in so many ways due to his influence and arguments. Wilberforce brought about the end of the slave trade. And Wilberforce himself was taken with Thomas Chalmers preaching. And there was a time when Chalmers was preaching in London. And Wilberforce and one of his friends said, we want to go hear Chalmers preach. And they come upon a church building, I suppose, in many ways, not a whole lot larger than this one. And they figure out that all the seats are occupied. But they see behind the pulpit, this scaffolding attached to a window above the pulpit. And they see seats behind the pulpit. So Wilberforce and his friend decide, hey, we're going to climb the scaffolding, go across the plank into a window, and we're going to sit behind Chalmers as he preaches. Wilberforce actually kind of humorously recounts their energy to hear the gospel proclaimed that day, because he goes on to say in one of his journals that my friend, and he says, quote, "and mind you, was no shrimp, began to walk across this plank to come into this window. And having boldly set out on the journey," Wilberforce says, "he proved that the plank was reliable. And we got inside and heard the truth." There was this eagerness to hear the truth. And as we begin to close, let me give you two final things as it belongs to a life of freedom in Christ. The first is, if you would live free in Christ, you must have fidelity in hearing the gospel. If you would live free in Jesus, you must have fidelity in hearing the gospel. Go back to verse 17. That's what Paul's saying at the end of verse 17. He's saying, with these kind of picturesque words, he's saying that from the heart, you've become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. Standard there, it's a word that speaks about shape. So there's this genuine form, there's this mold, there's this shape that belongs to gospel teaching. And if you know the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the way that God's word works in the life of his people, what is that shape of teaching doing but molding us, fashioning us, forming us into a life of holiness, this life of freedom that we've been called to in Christ Jesus. And even the language there at the end of verse 17, this shape of teaching, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Committed in the original actually has more of the connotation of being handed over or delivered over to something. It's why Jesus would use it oftentimes when he's speaking about his disciples being delivered over to authorities. So committed to authorities. Do you know that if you come to Jesus, you've been delivered over to a teaching that's week in and week out shaping you in this life of freedom? If you find yourself struggling to put sin to death and bring righteousness to life, might it be that fidelity in hearing the word is just not true of your life? That one of the most basic things, children, that belongs to living free in Jesus Christ is showing up in a place like this, on a day like this, to hear. Yes, you are free in Christ if you have come to him. Okay, so if you're to live free in Jesus, there's fidelity in hearing the gospel. Finally, quite quickly, if you are to live free in Jesus, you must with urgency respond to the gospel. There's urgency in Paul's tone here. And let me see if I can underscore it for you in two different ways. Look at the end of verse 19 with this command. What does he say? So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. What does he say also in verse 22? But now, you have been set free. Now is the time to live in that freedom. Now is the time to hear that gospel. Now is the time to work with his spirit. Now is the time offered for everyone to live free in Christ. Free from sin. Free to obey. Free for eternity. What a gracious gift he's given unto you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would help us through your word and by your spirit to genuinely live free this day in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, stand with me as we want to respond to God's word, hymn number 450.